Well, in 1938, the outbreak of World War II was on the horizon, and Sir John Anderson was placed in charge of air raid preparations for Britain. So getting us ready for possible air attack by the Germans, by the Nazis. So he commissioned engineers to design a cheap, mass-produced shelter that could be distributed across the population quickly and easily, and in very short time frames. Pop up slide number two. I mean, that will work, isn't it? Great, and there it is. That's the result of Anderson's efforts. It is the Anderson Shelter, which is now fairly famous, and of course carries his name with it, eponymous shelter. It's 6 feet tall, 6.5 feet long, and 4.5 feet wide, and was, I think, perhaps rather optimistically described as a snug fit for a family of six. Yeah, there they are videoing a little promotional video over it. That's the Anderson Shelter. They were buried in the back gardens of people's houses under a layer of soil, and they were designed to protect the occupants from bomb attack. If you've ever watched the Narnia film, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, based on C.S. Lewis's excellent book, the opening scene of that film includes an Anderson shelter, and the family flee their home as the sirens go off and run down the garden path towards the shelter and hide away in it. It's a dramatic scene, I won't go into it now, but it very, very evocatively captures the feelings of fear or even panic that might have come over people as they ran to shelter from the falling bombs of the Luftwaffe overhead. My parents, my dad, lived in London in those years, and he hid in a shelter and remembers those feelings very, very well. People needed a shelter. This was no absent or academic issue. The bombs were falling. Buildings were being destroyed, and of course, people were dying as well. They needed a place to go, a place to flee, a refuge, somewhere safe where they could be with their family and be given a chance of survival. If you look up the word shelter, not Anderson shelter, but the word shelter in the dictionary, you get this: a place of temporary protection from bad weather or danger, or a shielded or safe condition of protection. I think we're looking really, aren't we, at the second of those in our psalm tonight. And then again, the word refuge, which is this echoing theme through the psalm, as we'll see in a few minutes' time, gets a similar definition, doesn't it? The state of being safe or sheltered from pursuit, danger, or difficulty. And as Byron's already said, I think we can all agree, life is often full of those, much more than we would like. So perhaps as you've arrived in the service this evening, you are feeling a little like that family from the Narnia film. Perhaps you're feeling frightened, desperate, or in terrible need tonight. Perhaps you're needing shelter. Perhaps you've arrived feeling pretty secure, pretty happy. Perhaps life's okay for you tonight, and you've arrived feeling pretty confident about your prospects. You don't feel like you need an Anderson shelter this evening. Maybe you've already read Psalm 91 in the past. Perhaps it's a favourite for you. Perhaps you carry it in your front pocket as a protection against difficulty. Or maybe this evening you've come into church actually bearing hurt about the things that haven't been protected in your life, things that have been damaged. Perhaps it's your family you are hurting about tonight, or your work, or your own person, your health, or the health of a loved one. Perhaps actually you're angry that God doesn't seem at all like an Anderson shelter this evening. Whichever of those you may have arrived with, or a mixture of them, I think I would say I have a mixture of those in different parts of my life. Whichever you've come to church bearing this evening, I think you'll find something for you in this psalm. So let's get it open together. Page 600 of your church Bibles, and we'll start digging in. So the book of Psalms, as we've covered many times before, is a book of poetry and songs. It's very specific. It's a genre of the Old Testament. You can find it in other parts of Scripture too. But uniquely, the book of Psalms is all songs and poetry from beginning to end. And God has put it there with very particular purposes for us as we read it. Now, first of all, the whole of the Bible falls under this category here, these well-known verses in 2 Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed. Psalm 91. Is God-breathed. So as we dig into it, we can be totally confident that God wrote it, that he intended it for us, and not only that, but he intends it for our good in works of righteousness. There's the first eight verses of the psalm. If you've got good eyesight, you might just about be able to read that, but otherwise, Keep page 600 of your Bible open. So the psalm starts, it kicks right off in verse 1 with a framing statement. It talks about a person in a particular situation. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High. The person resting in the shadow of the Almighty. So the psalm is about this person. It's about the dweller in God's care, the person in the shadow of the Almighty. It sets the scene, and then it gets repeated in a very similar way in verse 9. In case you missed it the first time round, or maybe you'd forgotten it in the 8 verses that follow, you get a very, very strong reminder in verse 9 as well. If you say the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling. And it goes on to talk about God's protection. So the psalm is in two parts, and both start with this clear statement about the dweller. So it's calling us already and saying, come and dwell in God's protection. These first three verses really set us up. So the psalmist starts with this general statement, whoever, that's everybody who wishes to dwell in God. Then in verse 2, he says, I. He speaks in the first person. He talks about himself and says, I'm dwelling. I'm dwelling in God's care. I will say this. He is my refuge and strength, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So that's the I, that's the general, then there's the I. And then he goes straight into verse 3, surely he will save you. And he starts pointing at the people who are listening. So we go from an abstract general principle to my personal determination, my experience, my choice to dwell. And then he preaches out to us and says, come and join me. So it's a poetic way, really, of saying, be with me in this. Don't just listen. Don't just say, oh, isn't it lovely that that psalmist dwells in the Most High? Isn't that wonderful? He's saying, no, come on. Come dwell with me. It's an action, not just a statement of general truth, if you like. Okay, so think about the Anderson shelter again. It's an ingenious engineering solution made out of corrugated steel, and it couldn't easily be described, could it, as a fortress. If I was expecting bomb attacks, I might be pleased to have an Anderson shelter, but I'd probably rather have a fortress, which it definitely wouldn't be. You wouldn't imbue the Anderson shelter with the power to protect completely against all ills. In fact, apparently they didn't withstand direct bomb attacks. They were pretty good, but they weren't actually bomb-proof, despite being a bomb shelter. So the Anderson shelter is not a great metaphor for God's care, is it? Because this psalm is very clear that God's care can be complete if he chooses it to be. So let's look at verses 3 to 8, where we get in series a whole list of ghastly mishaps. And they're not words we tend to use today. We've got pestilence. We've got terror of night. Arrows that fly by day. Pestilence that stalks in the darkness. And plagues. And then we have armies falling as well. Soldiers falling at our sides. So they're a pretty comprehensive list of disasters. But honestly, I wasn't, as I arrived this evening, particularly concerned about pestilence. Although I'm sure it's very awful, I am not personally spending my life fearing it. I don't know about you. So I think in order for us to get much further in this, we have to start to imagine what the psalmist would say to us today if he was speaking of the pestilence of 2018, the fear, the horror, the terror of Norwich 2018 for me. For Dave, for Barney, for anyone else in the room tonight. What, in fact, are the things that we fear, the things that would haunt us in those small hours of the night? What are the things, ultimately, we want God to protect us from, that we would love to dwell in his shadow as a result of and not feel that fear anymore? I don't know about you, but I think most of my fears that are really significant are buried pretty deep down. In fact, I think on the whole, I tend to push them carefully to one rather ignored side and sweep them under a rug and do some other things to them that mean I can pretty much forget all about them. If that's the case, let's figure out what they are and give them to God so we can rest in his shadow about them. But perhaps tonight your fears actually are not at all deeply hidden. Perhaps they've already happened to you in these last days or even today. Perhaps something awful has happened and you are fearful. Perhaps it might be about to happen. Maybe there's job insecurity ahead for you or for me. Maybe there is ill health. Maybe there is bereavement that we're aware may be coming and already concerned about. Perhaps we're worried about a member of our family who doesn't yet know Christ and we long to see them know him, but we fear that they'll choose not to. There are so many areas of life that we could feel fear, that coming back to this psalm and the words of it again and again is one of our only recourses, isn't it? We can't prevent these fearful things from happening. We don't have power over all of these things, particularly death and illness and those sorts of things that come from outside and trouble us. We can't simply be resilient and say, I will fight this. We don't have the power to do so, but God does. So what's needed tonight for us is our own list of verses 3 to 8, our own pestilences, our own plagues that we know in our hearts are what keep us from trusting God. And those are the things we need to give up to him and rest in his shadow. So as you think about those things, perhaps one or two things have come to mind as I've spoken, one or two things you fear, perhaps not the examples I gave, perhaps something else. Look back at verse 2 and now read it with a slightly different emphasis for yourself, for me, for you, for everyone. So the psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. But say it this way, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. In other words, I'm determined to say it. And maybe I don't even feel it. I don't feel like he's my refuge tonight. I feel like he's let me down. I feel like these things shouldn't hurt as much as they do. He doesn't seem to have been the refuge I hoped for. Come back to verse 2 again and say it with determination. I will say of the Lord, I am determined to say it, because he is the only refuge that really counts at all. So what is refuge in God, the shadow of God, like? Well, the psalm deliberately paints for us a series of pictures, because I think it's pretty hard to imagine, isn't it? Especially because every single person in the room has a different set of fears and challenges to face. The psalm would be enormously long if it covered each of those in specific terms, though God could have done so if he wished to. Now, instead, it paints us pictures that I think the human mind finds a little easier to grasp. And perhaps slightly surprisingly, one of the key pictures in the psalm is of a bird. You can read it here in verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. So this isn't complimentary, but God is describing himself as a bird with feathery wings. It doesn't sound at all mighty, does it? It doesn't sound very strong and courageous and soldier-like. But actually, it's an important picture. We're not to imagine that God is only some sort of tough soldier figure that's fighting off foes. He also nurtures and cares for us like a mother bird nurturing its little chicks under its wing. We're the chicks, by the way, in this picture. It's not very complimentary, but it is very nurturing and tender. So God's care of us, whatever trouble we face this evening or fear we may face in the future or have faced recently, the kind of care God is offering is the kind, perhaps it's not the greatest bird I could have chosen, it's the care of a mother bird over tiny, helpless, defenseless chicks. And we are defenseless like that. However, God does also describe himself in the language of a shield. So if you're feeling like birds aren't quite your thing, or you don't really feel like you need a big, lovely hug with a feathery wing, then how about this? How about a shield that withstands the strong blows of your enemy? What does a shield do? It is defensive. It takes the blow that otherwise would damage and hurt you. And God is described in this psalm as a shield at the end of verse 4. And then he's described as a rampart. Now, you may have had to look this up if you're anything like me and figure out what a rampart is. A rampart is a defensive construction, part of a castle or other very, very heavily defended building that was designed to withstand attack, not from one person with a sword, but from a whole army of people, all at the same time. It's enormously stable and strong and immovable, withstanding attack. And that is how God describes himself in this psalm as well. He's like a bird, he's like a shield, and he's like a rampart. And the shield and rampart are quite similar. He's saying, I've got you. I'm strong, I'm stable, I'm not moving anywhere. You'll move, you'll grow older, you'll face different challenges next year than you did last year. Maybe you'll feel weak tomorrow. Maybe you'll feel unable to cope. But God will be the same rampart, like this enormously strong castle, throughout your entire life. He will be completely unchanging. As we go through the psalm, though, we get to some verses later on which may be familiar to you. And it wouldn't do justice to God's word tonight if we didn't look at these carefully. So follow with me through to verses 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you to guide you in your ways. They will lift you up in their hands. You'll not strike a foot. I don't know if they sound at all familiar to you. If they do, it's because they feature in the temptations of Jesus in Matthew 4, in the Gospels generally. Jesus is in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and prayer. And Satan arrives to tempt him with three temptations. The first is very simple. It's about bread. The third is about submitting to Satan on an easy path rather than face the cross, face the suffering of the cross. And the middle one is this one. Let me read it out to you. Matthew 4, verse 5. Then the devil took him, Jesus, to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands. You won't strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And of course, we read this morning with Gary as well. So the devil quotes verses 11 and 12 of this very psalm that we're reading tonight. We know he's lying. We know he is a deceiver. He's trying to tempt Jesus to sin, and Jesus doesn't give in, unlike Adam and Eve many, many years before. But how do we read the psalm and avoid this pitfall that Satan is trying to draw Jesus into? There aren't very many passages of scripture that have the privilege of being misquoted by Satan, and this is one of them. So what do we do to avoid it? Okay. So let's start with the fact that Jesus is the only person who ever really fulfilled the requirements of Psalm 91. So it talks about the dweller, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High, verse 1. Verse 9, if you say the Lord is my refuge, then only Jesus did that. I don't dwell fully in Jesus all the time. I'm not fully in the shadow of the Most High every moment of my life. I forget. I dwell in my own strength frequently, far more frequently than I wish to be the case. Jesus didn't do that. He just spent 40 days resting in the shadow of the Most High, even as the sun beat down in that hot desert place. And as a result, he was strong to resist those temptations of Satan. He could claim these protections if he'd wished. He deserved them. He hadn't sinned. He was fully dwelling in God, every moment, every fibre of his being. But did he do so? No, he did not. We know very, very well how the story of the Gospels goes. He rebuked Satan from Deuteronomy 6, and he went on to take the hard road to the cross, the road of suffering and difficulty, the road of self-sacrifice and struggle. In fact, he promised us, his followers, difficulty and struggle, not ease and protection every step of the way. But it does raise a struggle for us, doesn't it? This psalm seems very absolute in its claims of protection. We've got to work with that. We've got to understand what the scripture is teaching us. It's good for us. It's put here by God. We know that from 2 Timothy. So how do we get round? How do we struggle with this issue that it seems to be saying, no harm will come to you? And you're thinking, well, actually, yeah, harm has come to me, probably today. Certainly recently, certainly about other people that I love. How do I get to that point? How do I understand what this is saying? Well, there is a good answer, I think. It's not an easy or a simple answer, but there is a good answer to that question. How do I read this psalm that offers protection and understand what it means in a complex world with suffering? Well, I've said already, it's a poem. That's got to be our first point. It is a beautiful song to the Lord and about the Lord that's supposed to raise our hearts up with joy about who he is. We don't read psalms the way we read insurance contracts, if we ever do read them, in fact. We read them as poetry that's speaking to our hearts with passion, with joy. So God is asking us to dwell in him, and he's doing so in a beautiful and most poetic manner through this psalm, but he's not written us an insurance contract. Secondly, and importantly, the psalm itself doesn't claim absolute protection. There's things in it that tell us that's not what it's meaning. It says, for example, in verse 15, God will be with his followers in trouble. It's not saying there won't be any trouble. It's saying he'll be right there with you when it comes. Verse 5 talks about the dweller not fearing. It goes into great length about the things we won't need to fear. And it's speaking of our emotions, of our inner life, not of the protection of our person absolutely at all times in this life now. Thirdly, we've got to see the psalm as it sits within the grand sweep of the whole of Scripture. If we take it in isolation, if we put it in our front pocket as a talisman against harm, then we've misunderstood how God's word works. And we're not getting the best out of it that way. That's not how it's meant to be taken. Think of Job. As he struggled with the injustice of his suffering, his useless friends had too simplistic an understanding of how suffering works and what human life is like and told him it must be his fault. Job, you've done something wrong. If only you'd recognize, Job, what you'd done wrong, then God would forgive you and you'd get your life back as it was before. That's not right, is it? That's not good enough. It doesn't deal with the real complexity and struggle of life. So we need things like the Psalms to raise our eyes up to this loving God, to try and dig out with us some of the complexity. It doesn't make it easy, it doesn't make it straightforward, but the Psalm draws our hearts, draws our minds, draws our eyes up to our loving Lord. Okay, fourthly, and this is a tricky one, I think. Christians can be tempted to throw God's sovereignty around like a coverall when things don't seem to quite shape up the way they expected. That's not what I intend to do tonight, but we have to recognise that God does sometimes miraculously preserve his people in times of incredible fear. Sometimes he sends angels, and those angels save us, sometimes unseen, sometimes seen. Through miraculous intervention, God prevents harm from happening. But other times, he lets a godly missionary walk onto a beach in Ecuador, and he allows that missionary to be mown down by the arrows of the people he came to share the gospel with before he's even spoken the words of Jesus to those people. It seems pointless, doesn't it? It seems like just an awful way. Why didn't God do what Psalm 91 said? And you know, we just don't know. We know that God works for our good in all things, but we don't know why. Sometimes he steps in and preserves. Sometimes he allows harm or even death to take place. God is mysterious as well as sovereign and ultimately loving. And we just can't get round that complexity in him. We don't ignore the subject. We don't pretend suffering doesn't happen. What a shallow approach to Christian life that would be. But nor do we claim absolute knowledge of it either. That is God's area. He knows, and we do not. So the point about God's sovereignty, I want to make gently, but I also want to make two points around it, sort of framing it almost like brackets, if you like, that will help us to see God's power and sovereignty in the way the Bible describes them. So call these framing truths, I think 4.1 and 4.2, if you like, just to sort of describe how they're sitting around this point about God's sovereignty. First of all, God has eternity in his perspective in a way that we just can't. We're trapped in time. All of us are in the same point in time together now. It's not 2008 today, it's 2018, and we're all here together at this point. There's nothing we can do about that. We're temporal in our very nature as human beings. God is not like that. He's here now, for sure, in 2018, but he spans all of time and space completely infinitely all the time. He's fundamentally eternal through his whole being, and we just aren't like that. So Psalm 91 is completely and totally and ultimately true and fulfilled in eternity. It's also fulfilled now, but not always in ways we can understand. But it definitely is 100% fulfilled as we're drawn into the new creation, as we're given new heavenly bodies together like Jesus' body that will not fade or decay or feel pain or fear, as we're brought into the banquet together. Come on in. Come on in, friends, and join the celebration, God's going to say. He's going to bring us in and say, you are welcome. And we'll sit together and have a big, big celebratory party. And at that moment, this psalm will seem absolutely, completely true in a way that perhaps at the moment we can't see yet. We're clouded by our temporary natures, if that makes sense. We have to trust God that he is eternal on this. However, it doesn't just speak of the eternal either. To say this psalm is only true on the day of glory, when Jesus calls us up, I think would be to do it an injustice. The psalm speaks of being with us in trouble. And I think as we read those kinds of phrases in it, we've just got to see the shadow of the cross casting itself over the psalm, the glory of the empty tomb lighting it up. Jesus lived and breathed and walked this psalm for us. What person better to calm our fears of the night, calm our fear of death even, than the only being in all of eternity who has walked through death and conquered it for us and invited us in to do so. So those two truths, I think, frame God's sovereignty so that we can understand better what Jesus is saying to us through this psalm. So I'm reaching concluding points here. I want to say to us that we want to be drawn into dwelling with God. It's a conscious thing. It's a choice thing. It's not a thing that happens by accident or without our intentions to do so. Of course, God can protect us anyway and frequently does. But what he's calling us to in this psalm is, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. I determine that that's the kind of person I'm going to be as I follow Jesus. I don't feel strong enough. Jesus, help me to say that. Help me to mean it in my heart and feel your protection. Folks, when I last preached to you in July, I was in the middle of a chronic stress burnout episode. I mentioned it in the sermon, actually. And do you know what? God didn't prevent that from happening. In fact, he was there with me as it was happening. And it was 6 long months, really, through to the end of the year, before I felt well enough to be preaching again today. Here we are, 7 months later. Well enough to work again properly, well enough to be myself as I wished to be. And I couldn't do it before that. He didn't just take it away in magic took away, but he walked with me in shelter and protection. Somehow, even as I was failing to cope with life and squashed under the weight of this stress that I couldn't get rid of, I felt the shadow of these wings protect me. It didn't make it go away, didn't make it better immediately, but I was never on my own in the whole thing. So it was true to me. This psalm was true of my situation last year. But how much more true will it be when God restores all the things in me that are broken and aren't complete yet, and makes me a complete Joel in Jesus' image on that final day? So it's true now, but it's also true more completely, more ultimately in eternity. So at the start, I thought about 4 possible situations you might have arrived in when you came to the service this evening. Let me briefly address those as I close. To those who have arrived this evening, fearful of dangers that they can't control, I pray that the psalm has brought you some comfort as it draws your eyes to God's closeness and his care of you and me. If that's you tonight, if there's a fear somewhere in your heart, then rest in the shelter of the Almighty. Rest in his shadow. Feel his wings over you and know that he cares deeply for every part of your life. Perhaps you arrive comfortable, and I suspect that may be more of us than we would like to admit, myself included. It's difficult for us to dwell in God's care when we don't feel the need of it, when actually we dwell in our own capacity day by day very comfortably. To us, God challenges us, offers us a choice. Dwell in me, he says. Choose my refuge, not your own strength as your refuge. To those of you who've got Psalm 91 in your pocket, tucked in, I hope that this has challenged a deeper understanding of suffering and care. God cares for you. He promises to be with you. He does not promise absolute protection from harm and suffering in this life, quite the opposite. So don't listen to Satan's false promises from this psalm. Listen to God's true ones. And finally, those who've arrived with anger in their hearts towards this God that hasn't prevented suffering for them or for loved ones. I hope you can see, as we've read God's word tonight, particularly in that picture of the bird with its wings, the tender care of a loving God who shelters you, who hurts with you, who walked through death for you and for me, who died on a painful cross for our sakes. That God walks with you towards eternity where all this will be fixed. And as he does, he covers you and I with his gentle wings. Amen.